It's been all right, hasn't it? Been a good weekend. Are you guys actually awake this morning? Yes. Okay, that's cool. I like that about you. I got here like 30 minutes early and there were like 10 of you here. So I was a little worried that you might not show up this morning. Hey, would you do me a favor and would you join me in just giving a shout out of thanks to your Salt Company staff? Yeah. They have worked hard to serve you guys this weekend. They've worked hard to serve me this weekend. I've had a great time just hanging out with them, and you are blessed to have really quality leaders, and it's fun to see God do that. Let me remind you of what we have been saying, what we are saying, and let me do it based on that song that we just sang, right? So we said we're pouring out our praise to you only, right? And there's something about doing that in a ballroom full of people with music that makes it resonate with us because it's deep and it's an emotive experience. But remember what we saw on Friday night in Romans 12:1 is that in the same way that that's pouring out ourselves to God, that presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to him on a regular ongoing basis, that is indeed pouring out our worship to him as well. So what we want to try to do is not have this dichotomy that says worship is what we do here when we sing, but that worship is what we do with all of our lives. And in fact, that worship means being reformed, reshaped by God so that our whole lives bring him glory more and more in greater ways because we're being conformed more and more like him in his image, restored to what he intended for us. Now, it's Sunday morning. Your church is gathering, my church is gathering, churches everywhere are gathering, and so I'd like to begin this morning with a reading of Scripture from Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, if you have a Bible, if you have an app, I invite you to turn there with me, and I want to ask you this morning to stand with me as we read this, just in honor of God's Word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of God. You can be seated. Let's be honest, this is one of the weirder stories in the Bible, isn't it? The Tower of Babel. Like, you've come across this story or you've heard about this story, and it's one of those stories that we're not quite sure exactly what it's meant to teach us. We're not exactly sure why it's there. People today don't get together and try to build towers into the heavens, and it's a little bit of this, it's one of those stories that sort of exists on the pages of Scripture, and it has this mystical and mythological component to it, and we're not quite exactly sure, okay, what are we to do with that? Why is Genesis 11 there? Why is this story of the Tower of Babel here? This is one of the most important stories in the Bible. It's one of the most significant narratives in all of Scripture. Here's why. Because the story of the Bible and the story of human history is a tale of two cities. St. Augustine called them the city of man and the city of God. The Bible calls them Babylon and Zion. Zion is the city of God, the city where God is worshipped. Babylon is the city of the world, the city of rebellion. In fact, if you go all the way to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, the great chant, the great worship of the people in the book of Revelation is, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." This city of the world, this city of rebellion against God, will finally meet its demise, and the kingdom of God will finally be established. The city of Zion will finally flourish. The tale of two cities is the story of the Bible. And this city, Babel, is the beginnings of the city of Babylon. That's why it sounds like it. It's why it's derived from the same word. This is the origins of the city of Babylon. And to understand what's going on in Genesis 11 and why it's so significant, we need to dial back to Genesis chapter 1 to give some context. So I want you to go back to Genesis 1 and let's understand why what's going on in Genesis 11 is significant. So like anything, context is everything, right? If we don't understand what's happened in the narrative to this point, we can't just jump into Genesis 11 and go, oh, these guys are building a tower and God came down and, you know, confused their language. We need to understand what's happening in the narrative of Genesis 11. So Genesis 1, 26 through 28, a very common passage, sort of something we go back to often just to understand the origins of what God's intent was for humanity. So of course, Genesis 1, we have the creation of everything, God creating the world, the animals, all that exists out of nothing. And the pinnacle of his creation comes in Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So I want you to notice a few things about this. First of all, we human beings are the only things in all creation made in God's own image. Human beings have a dignity and a value and a worth to them that surpasses all the rest of the created order because only human beings are made in the image of God. God says, "Let us make them in our image." And secondly, he creates us male and female. And so there's a complementarity. There's ways that each of us in our sexuality distinctly reflects the image of God. And only in our beautiful connectedness in community do we fully image God. So there's a differentiation and a complementarity to how he creates humanity. And then notice in verse 28, he gives them a mandate, a commission, a job, a purpose. God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish and the birds and every living thing that moves on the earth." Okay, so think of it this way. What God's done is he's created all of the earth, all the heavens and the earth, and they're sort of a black and white pencil sketch. And then he's created the Garden of Eden as this full color masterpiece. And he creates man and woman in his image, and what he says to them is, "Be fruitful and multiply, bear children, extend out over the earth, and bring it into fullness and flourishing. Make the rest of the earth like the Garden of Eden. I've sketched it in for you. I've given the basic contours. Now your job is to go create culture. Your job is to go make things. Your job is to go subdue the earth and have dominion over it and bring it all under my rule and under my reign." It's significant in the backdrop of this narrative that in the ancient Near East, when kings ruled over a large territory, obviously they didn't have Twitter, they didn't have 24-hour news feeds, they didn't have CNN, and so the way that a king who ruled over a large territory would make himself known was to set up images in the far extent of his territory. If you've ever seen the Great Sphinx in Egypt, right, this sort of great, humongous sculpture. What that is an image of the Egyptian Pharaoh that was set up in the outer reaches of his kingdom. Those images were to remind the people, this is the king we serve. This is the king we are under, his authority and his rule. And so God creates man and woman in his image, and he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And what I want you to do is multiply images of me so that throughout the earth, there are little image bearers of me that display my glory and that remind people of who I am, and that your work in subduing the earth and bringing everything to flourishing and fullness is an extension of my rule and reign over all the earth. This is the purpose that God created human beings for. Okay? This is why if all you do is sit in your dorm room and play video games, you feel a little aimless. Something in you doesn't quite feel like you're living up to all of your potential. Because God intended us for a purpose as big as the earth and as deep as human sexuality. We are made for a vast purpose. All-encompassing purpose, all underneath the glory of God and the banner of God's kingdom. That's what we're made for. Remember, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin against God and rebel against him and plunge humanity into chaos and ruin. We looked at that last night. Now, what happens in Genesis 11 is rebellion against Genesis 1. I want you to notice in Genesis 11 what happens. It says, the people migrated from the east and they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Then they said, verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. What was God's command in Genesis 1? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. What they're saying in Genesis 11 is, let's settle down here, let's build a city, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Let's replace God's purposes for ourselves with our purpose for ourselves. That seems a little bit extensive. That seems a little bit scary. Instead of that, let's settle down here and let's make a name for ourselves and let's build a city lest we be dispersed over the whole earth. What this is intended to show us is that sin deforms our purpose. Sin causes us to live for less than we were meant to live for. You might say it this way, a loss of identity leads to a loss of purpose. See, what happened in Genesis 3 is Adam and Eve are alienated from God due to sin, right? Though they were made for intimacy and fellowship and communion with God, their sin alienates them from God. As we looked at last night in Genesis 3, they begin to justify themselves and try to figure out what it looks like for them to live in isolation from God. They're cut off from the fullness of their identity and what God made them for. And as a result, because they've lost their identity, they also lose their sense of purpose. A loss of identity leads to a loss of purpose. And notice what's happening in Genesis 11, verse 4. In the city of Babel, they say, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. Because we've lost our identity as God's beloved creation, let's create an identity for ourselves. We don't know who we are anymore. Let us make a name for ourselves. A loss of identity always leads to a loss of purpose. And when we lose our purpose, the only purpose we're left with is creating an identity for ourselves. You see how these go together? When we have an identity that we receive from God, the purpose is clear because the purpose is about God and His glory. But when we've lost our identity, our purpose becomes, how can we make a name for ourselves and make ourselves feel like we exist for something and like we belong to something and like we're a part of something and like we mean something in the earth? You were made to live for something much bigger than you. But how many of us, because we've forgotten who we are, how many of us are trying to make a name for ourselves? How many of us are really about, at the end of the day, creating an identity for ourselves? Follow me. Like me. Validate me. Affirm my existence. When we lose our identity, we lose our purpose, and our purpose becomes creating an identity for ourselves. How many of the people you know around you are living lives of aimlessness and purposelessness that really come down to, let me make a name for myself? Tim Keller says that American culture is a meritocracy. That is, you only get as far as you can make a name for yourself. So your job is to network and build a resume and establish credibility in your field and become known for something, make a name for yourself, because after all, that's how you succeed in the world. But can you see biblically, that's just Genesis 11 continuing to play out. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole earth. See, there are always two choices we have. We either live from our identity or we live for our identity. We were formed in Genesis 1 to live from our identity. Here's who you are. You're my image bearers. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion. Extend my kingdom. Bring all of the earth to flourishing. Steward it. Govern it. Rule over it underneath my reign and rule. But when we don't live from our identity, Genesis 11 shows us we'll live for our identity. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's build a city. Let's do something. Let's create some human achievement that will make a name for ourselves so we don't have to live for God's purposes. So let me ask you this morning, just be honest with yourself. How are you trying to make a name for yourself? Who are you trying to be? How are you trying to make a name for yourself? Because God knows that we're supposed to live for so much more, because He made us to live for so much more. One of the things He does is He mercifully reveals the smallness of our purposes. Right? Let's be honest. Making a name for yourself is a small way to live, right? I mean, the funny thing is, you can live to make a name for yourself and get to where you think you've made the name you want, and what you'll find is it's just not fulfilling. It doesn't satisfy because you were made to live for more. So let me tell you about one of my friends who is a very successful writer. She has a master's degree from Columbia University in New York City. She said, when I went to Columbia as a young woman trying to be a writer, they pumped us full of all the feminist ideology that you got to go make a name for yourself, have your career. Who cares about kids? Who cares about marriage? Go do your thing, make a name for yourself. She says, man, I bought all that and I did it. She's now 40 years old. She says, I gave my life to that for 15 years and I got everything they told me I would. I got a publishing contract. I'm well known. I do all this writing. I've achieved this career success. I'm the person I wished I would be when I was 25, the person I wanted to be. I am that person now. And you know what? Doesn't satisfy. And I know you know people with stories like that. And if we wanted to, we could tell stories like that all morning, because at your age, the tendency is to think, yeah, but when I get here, then I'll be satisfied. But the problem is, if your purpose in life is to make a name for yourself, you'll get that name made, and what you'll find is it's not that big a deal. It doesn't satisfy the deepest longings and cravings of your soul. It's not what you were made for. And so one thing God does often in his mercy is to reveal to us just the smallness of what we're living for. So there's this sort of sarcasm in the narrative here in Genesis 11. Notice in verse 4, they say, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Okay, so in their mind, they want to build this massive, this is a massive building project. By the way, this isn't some mythical story. The tower they are building was actually the ziggurat that stood in the center of Babylon. It was the temple to the god Marduk. You can go to the ruins of Babylon in Iraq and still see its ruins today. It was the tallest structure in the city. It was the temple, the pinnacle of pagan worship. And they built it so you could see it for miles. It was tall. It's an imposing piece of ancient architecture. They say, come, let us build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And in verse 5, sarcasm. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. They thought, hey, we're going to build this tower that goes all the way to heaven. It says, yeah, God had to come down to even see it. It's like God saying, oh, what are you guys doing down there? Hang on, I can't quite see. Let me get a little closer. Oh, yeah, what is that? Are you guys building with Legos down there? What is that? That's kind of cool. It's supposed to be sarcastic. God's saying, your amazing human building project to make a name for yourself, I can't even really see it. God mercifully reveals to us the smallness of our purposes, the smallness of what we live for. And here's what's funny in the narrative is, it seems as we read on, right? Verse 6, the Lord said, behold, they're one people and they have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. It seems like, as we read it on the surface, it seems like, man, God's actually concerned. He's a little worried about their potential for dethroning him. And so he confuses their language as sort of a defensive move to protect himself against what they might be capable of, right? That's how it reads a little bit. That's not what's happening at all. God came down to even see what they were building. And what God's doing is mercifully keeping them from the full extent of their sin. It's not that God's threatened by what they're going to do. It's that he says, all right, these people have turned from me. They're going their own way in rebellion. And if I don't put some boundaries around them, they're going to destroy themselves. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to confuse their language. I'm going to make it harder for them to achieve the destructive results of their sin. This is what God often does to help us see the smallness of what we're living for. Sometimes he frustrates the purposes we think we want to achieve so that we can come to the end of ourselves and realize, oh man, what I'm living for doesn't even matter anyway. Why am I giving myself to this? So as the story of the Bible rolls forward, it's this tale of two cities. Babylon, the city of man, and Zion, the city of God. Babylon, the city where we make a name for ourselves. In Zion, the city where a name is given to us. A loss of identity always leads to a loss of purpose. In case you're wondering, we just did formed and deformed. And now let's look at what does God do to renew and restore our purpose? When we lose our identity, we lose our sense of purpose. All of us, because we've been alienated from God by sin, end up trying to make a name for ourselves. But here's what God does in the gospel. He comes alongside us and he says, hey, I have a better name for you. I have a better plan for you. I have better purposes for you. Will you let me restore you to the great and noble purpose you were intended to live for? So in your Bible now, I want you to go to the end of the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. My friends, the gospel is a new identity and a renewed purpose. Sin has caused us to lose our identity and lose our purpose. What God gives us in the gospel is a new identity and a renewed purpose. Jesus comes onto the scene, and Jesus says, The kingdom of God has come. So that text we looked at last night in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus comes on the scene and he proclaims the gospel of God and says, the time is here, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. What he's announcing is, I, Jesus Christ, am here to restart the purposes of God that sin has derailed. I'm here to renew humanity back to this global purpose that God always had for it, but that sin has deformed and defaced. What God said in Genesis 1, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, bring all of it under the reign and rule of my glory. Jesus says, I'm here to bring that back into play. The kingdom of God is at hand. I'm here to renew what God always intended. And the first place that begins is inside us, as God changes our hearts, as he comes alongside us in our loss of identity and our loss of purpose and says, can I give you something better to live for? So 1 Peter 2, verse 9. This is Peter. Remember, Peter's one of Jesus' beloved disciples. He's reflecting on the good news of the gospel that Jesus came and brought. Here's what he says about you. But you, if you're in Christ, he's talking to you. If you are God's people, he's talking to you. All of you in Jesus, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. What are those? Those are identity terms, aren't they? Here's what you are. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for God's own possession. Here's what God's done for you in Christ. He's given you a whole new identity. You are his holy nation. You're his royal priesthood. You're his people that he's chosen, possessed for himself and for his purposes. This is who you are. This is your new identity in the gospel. Okay, remember I said a loss of identity always leads to a loss of purpose. What 1 Peter 2, 9 wants to show you is new identity, new purpose. Here's your new identity in the gospel. God's chosen, beloved, holy people. Now, here's your new purpose. That you may proclaim the excellencies, the glories, the majesty of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. Okay, now he's dialing the clock back to, hey, remember before you met Jesus? You were alienated. You didn't know who you were. You didn't know why you existed. You were trying to make a name for yourself, trying to figure out who you were. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you hadn't received mercy. Once you didn't know what the mercy of God was. You were rebellious against God. You didn't even understand what God had come to do in Jesus. But now you've received mercy. You've understood and come to know the gospel that God has reconciled you to himself in Christ. So he's reminding you of who you were and now who you are in your identity and what you're called to do. Proclaim his excellencies. Then he goes on in verse 11 and 12 and gives us a little snapshot of some of what proclaiming his excellencies looks like. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. In other words, you're not from the city of Babylon. I know that's where you live, but that's not who you are. You're part of the city of Zion. So you're a sojourner, you're an exile, you're an expatriate. This isn't your home. You're not a citizen here. I know you dwell in Babylon, but that doesn't define you. So I urge you, as these people with a new identity who are inhabitants of a new city, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. We talked about that yesterday. Which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the inhabitants of Babylon, honorable. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, when they can't figure out why you live the way you do, when they think your life is ridiculous and stupid and maybe even evil and wicked because you're not open-minded and tolerant and pluralistic like everyone else,
despite that, they might see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, what Peter's framing out for us here is what it means to live with a renewed identity and a renewed purpose in the midst of exile in Babylon. Look, here's the deal. It'd be great if we lived in a Genesis 1 world, right? Where there was no sin, where all we were doing was filling and subduing the earth and enjoying harmony with God and harmony with one another. That's not the world we live in. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world dominated by the city of Babylon, by people who don't have an identity, don't know their identity, are aimless and purposeless, and their functional identity is, let's make a name for ourselves. God comes to people like that, people like you and me, and says, hey, in Jesus Christ, can I give you a new identity? I want to invite you into, call you into my people, my beloved, chosen people. And I want to send you on a mission to proclaim my excellencies, and here's what that's going to look like. You're strangers and exiles. You don't feel at home in this world. This isn't where you're from. This world isn't going to understand you. It's not going to be able to make sense of your life. It's not going to make sense to you, and you're not going to make sense to it. But despite that, man, live holy. Walk in obedience. Let even the pagan people who disagree with you see your good deeds and be able to recognize in you there's something that smells of God in them. That's the new purpose we're called to live for. You've been given a new identity and a new purpose. And so what the gospel does in our initial coming to faith in Jesus is it gives us a new identity and a renewed purpose. So how do we experience reformation in the area of purpose? What does God want us to do as we continually grow in this area? The simple answer is he wants us to live lives of passionate purpose. Lives that are abandoned to his purposes. Because here's the reality. Inside all of us, because of indwelling sin, there's a little bit of allegiance to Babel, to Babylon. You're always going to fight the tendency to want to make a name for yourself, to want to make this about you. Man, even if you're in full-time ministry, serving the Lord with the Salt Company or planting a church or serving in mission somewhere, you're going to fight the temptation to want to make it about you. Because this is part of what sin does to us. It deforms us. But what God wants is for us to be people who recognize that and who run back to him and his kingdom and his purpose and say, nope, not going to make a name for myself. That's not what I'm here to do. I've been given a name. I've been called into a people. I've been given a life of purpose, a new identity. And so I'm living for Jesus and I'm living for his kingdom and I'm giving myself to his purposes. So here's why we're talking about this. Why do I want to close talking about purpose? Because I want all 1,000 or 1,300 of you, however many of you there is here, I want you to live lives of passionate purpose. Out of the goodness of the gospel, out of remembering your identity in Christ, I want you to be the kind of people who give yourselves passionately to the purposes of God. And I want you to hear what Peter says that's going to feel like. It's going to feel like sometimes you feel like a stranger in a strange land. And sometimes it feels like you don't fit anywhere. And what you have to remember is, but you fit in God's family. You're his treasured possession. He's bought you with the blood of Jesus Christ. So man, live as an exile. Live as a sojourner. Live lives that honor him and that glorify him and give yourselves to his purposes. Live a life of intentional pursuit of him and what he's doing in the world. So listen, here's what that's going to mean for some of you. It means get a degree, get an advanced degree, get a great job in Des Moines or in Chicago or in Minneapolis or in small town Iowa, wherever God takes you. Become a part of a local church there. Serve, give, pray, give your life to the making of disciples. That's what that's going to mean for some of you. Give generously, serve passionately, and cultivate communion and intimacy with God. Always remember who you are and what you've been called to do. For some of you, it means go overseas. Join a church planting team. Let God, by the Holy Spirit, call you into some distinct expression of planting a new church, starting a new mission, doing something where His name isn't known and honored yet, and creating a community of people that are kingdom exiles, that exist to be salt and light in that part of the country, that part of the world. And for some of you, it's going to look like, hey, raise a family. Give yourself to that work, because guess what? It's one of the most countercultural things you could possibly do in this world. So men, raise kids, teach them about Jesus, disciple them, invest in them, give the best of yourself to them and teach them what it means to know Christ and follow Him. For some of you, it's going to be men, live single for a long time and trust Jesus, that He's using you for His purposes, that this is His family. So you're not some second-class citizen because your friend from college has a family and you don't. Then you're a first-class servant of God. He's calling you to give yourself for His purposes. For all of us, this means give ourselves to the cultivation of community with other Christians and with non-Christians. So don't forsake assembling together, being together in community, and those communities not being closed communities of Christians, but rather open communities where the residents of Babylon can come and see what life is like in the city of Zion, what it means to have an identity and a purpose. See, God's given you a name. You don't need to make a name for yourself. God's invited you into His global kingdom purposes, and the best thing you can do right now with the rest of your life is give yourself passionately to that. Not so you can earn His favor and so you can get like gold star general status in heaven because you gave so much for His kingdom, but rather out of gratitude because of what He's done for you in the gospel. Right? It's not about you achieving some status in the kingdom or making a name for yourself because you're superhero Christian. It's about God's given you a name. Just give yourself to Him. Just let Him do whatever He wants to with your life. Just lay it all down and let Him do what He wants to do with your life. Don't turn Christianity into Genesis 11. Don't turn it into, here's how I'm gonna make a name for myself. I'm gonna be the all-star Christian. I'm gonna be the superhero leader. I'm gonna be the salt company guru, the next director in 10 years because I'm salt company superhero. No, just out of joy and the identity He's given you, just live out His calling on your life. Give yourself to His purposes. This is the funnest way you could possibly live because it's what you were meant to live for. And all of you know a little bit of this because you've already, in some measure, given yourself over to God. You're already living for His purposes right now on your campus, and so you already know this, right? You already know that it taps something in you and fulfills a longing in you that nothing else can. You know, man, that when you're worshiping Jesus, or when you're talking with somebody about Jesus, when you see someone come to faith in Christ, you have a chance to share with someone truth from the Bible. It's fulfilling. When you have a chance to die to yourself and give yourself to some person in need, whether that person is here or whether they're in China or whether they're in Thailand or somewhere else in the world, you know it fills something up in you. Why? Because it's what you were made for. You're made for a global, dramatic, God-sized purpose. So don't settle for making a name for yourself. Let's be a people who exist to make Jesus famous because we're thankful and awed by the fact that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. That while we were alienated, seeking our own purposes, He came to seek and save us while we were lost. When you lose your identity, you always lose your purpose. When you lose your identity, your purpose becomes making a name for yourself. But the beauty of the gospel is Jesus came to give you an identity and to give you, out of that identity, a renewed purpose in the world. So, man, let's give ourselves fully to him. Would you pray with me? God, I'm having this William Wallace Braveheart moment. That speech where he says, I see a whole army of my countrymen. I just can't, that's what I feel as I look out and see this mass of students. God, I just think, what could you do for your kingdom if all of us lived lives of radical purposefulness? What could you do for the cause of planting new churches and revitalizing existing churches and raising godly families and sending people to the nations and making disciples everywhere? What could you do if all of us were just abandoned to your purposes? Not because we feel guilted into it, not because we want to gain something out of it, but just because we love you and because you've done so much for us in Christ that we just get the joy of giving ourselves to you. God, would you let that be our legacy? Would you free us from making a name for ourselves? Would you free us from all the ways that we try to live for our own glory and our own purposes? Would you increasingly reform us and reshape us, calibrate our hearts in such a way that we're abandoned to your purposes, that we're giving ourselves to what you're about in the world, and that we experience the joy and the freedom and the life that comes from that because it's what we were made for. God, we love you. It's so great to be in a room of people who take you seriously. Would you just continue to do your work in us this morning so that you might do your work through us for the rest of our lives, for your glory and your fame. Amen.